Well, in life, there are many important questions, aren't there? I remember 7 years ago, laying in a hospital bed with a broken back. And a surgeon, my surgeon, a man called Mr. Thomas, he came to me and he said, "You've got two choices. We can operate on your back and we can put metal into your back and we can fuse the bones together which are broken. Or you can wait and leave it to heal on its own." Waiting to leave it heal on its own would mean lying on my back for around about 6 weeks without being able to move. I had already spent a week and a half on my back without being able to move, and therefore I jumped at the opportunity. I said, "Yes, operate. What are you waiting for?" But he gave me a warning. He said, "Look, I've got to tell you, a few people who have this operation, not many, but a few, never walk again." And that made me think. But in the end, I decided to go through with it anyway. Now, that was a big decision. And it wasn't a decision that was made lightly. But the decision that I would like us to think about tonight is a far greater decision than even that. It's the decision of whether or not you will accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Now, this morning, we looked at the book of 2 Kings and chapter 3. And Gerard took us on a bus ride, didn't he? And we jumped off at various stops. Well, tonight, we're not going on a bus. Tonight, we're going to watch a movie. I don't know about you, but I love a good disaster movie. I grew up, I watched The Poseidon Adventure. I watched Earthquake. I watched a Volcano. Stuff like that. Fantastic disaster movies. But you know, every disaster movie starts the same way. Doesn't matter what the subject of the disaster is. Every one starts the same way. The first 15 or 20 minutes are spent getting to know the characters. And in that first 15 or 20 minutes, you learn who's good, who's bad, who's going to die, who's not going to die, who you want to die, who you don't want to die. And you learn all these things in those first 15 or 20 minutes of a disaster movie. Well, this evening, in the first 15 or 20 minutes of this message, I want us to look at the main players in the story that we just read. And then I'd like us actually to look at the narrative, the story, as it unfolds, and then hopefully we'll draw a lesson for ourselves. So who are the main players in the passage of Scripture that we just read? Well, there are three. There is a man called Elijah. There is a king called Ahab. And there is our one fictional character, the God who's called Baal. So let's firstly look at Elijah. Who is Elijah? Well, Elijah, the name, means "my God is Jehovah." And of this man, we know pretty much nothing. We know nothing of his family or his background, except to say that he was from a place called Gilead. Now, what was Gilead like? Well, Gilead was just east of the River Jordan in Israel. And the two tribes that lived in Gilead were the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh. And therefore, we can take an educated guess and say that Elijah was probably from one of those tribes. But what was Gilead like as a place? Well, Gilead was a wild, unwelcoming place. It didn't have much water. It had sharp, jagged rocks and wild animals. A few years ago, when me and Sarah were still courting, she joined my family on a family holiday in France at a place called La Rochelle. I've got to admit, France didn't really strike me as the nicest of places when I got there. It was a little tin pot airport. Everything seemed to be quite expensive. And as we drove to our holiday home, we arrived and it looked a bit run down, to be honest with you. The whole place smelt a little bit. The sewerage system wasn't really working as well as it could have. We spoke to the owners of the place. They said, "That's just France." As though that wasn't really a problem. And we spent half a week in this place, La Rochelle, just driving around, getting to know the area. There wasn't really much there. It was, if I dare I say, I don't want to offend any French people amongst us, this place was a bit of a barren wasteland. And I remember once driving along on the wrong side of the road, and Sarah was next to me, and she turned, and with venom in her voice, she said, "Who would choose to live here?" And we were quite startled at the offence that she may have caused to any French people that were there. But that's very much what Gilead was like. Who would choose to live in Gilead? Well, no one. It was a rotten and a horrible place in many ways. It was a wild place. You wouldn't holiday in Gilead. And you know, this man, Elijah, in many ways, he reflects the landscape from where he comes. This is what one of the commentators, A.W. Pink, says about Elijah. He says he was hardened by an open-air life, dressed in a cloak of camel's hair, accustomed to spending most of his time in solitude, possessed of a sinewy strength which enabled him to endure great physical strain. Elijah would present a marked contrast with the town dwellers in the lowlands, and more especially would be distinguished from the pampered courtiers of the palace. This man, Elijah, very much reflected Gilead. He was a wild man. Not wild in that he would just lose his temper at any moment, but he was a hard man. If Elijah walked through a city, he would turn heads. You might say that he looked a bit odd. And he very much looked out of place. But Elijah was a prophet. Elijah was a man who loved God. And he lived in a time when the vast majority of people in Israel didn't love God. Elijah was a man of prayer. And in a time when Jehovah, the true God of heaven and earth, had been in one sense dismissed and pushed to one side, Elijah, a prophet of the Lord, prayed that it would not rain. James chapter 5 verse 17 says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. But why did Elijah pray that it wouldn't rain? Why would Elijah call for a drought on the land? Well, the answer can be found when we go a few books back in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 11 and verse 13, we read this. This is God speaking. And he says to the children of Israel, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land." God said to the children of Israel, "I will give you rain on your land, and your crops will grow, and your land will be fertile. I'll give you that rain if you obey my commandments, if you love me with all your heart, if you love me with all your soul." And yet, of course, Elijah lives in a day and age where it seems that no one loves God. And therefore, Elijah prays. And that's why, when we arrive at verse 17 of chapter 18, we read, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Why does Ahab call Elijah a troubler of Israel? Well, because it was because of Elijah's prayer that it would not rain. In fact, in chapter 17 and verse 1, we read that Elijah appears to Ahab. Chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" So Elijah's prayer has brought a doubt, has brought a drought on the land. And Ahab, of course, blames Elijah. But what does Elijah say? Verse 18. "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" So, we meet our second character, King Ahab. Who is King Ahab? Well, Ahab was anointed the king of Israel, which is the 10 northern tribes of Israel, in the year 874 BC. He was the seventh king of the 10 northern tribes. All six kings before him were wicked men. The first king was a man called Jeroboam. He instituted idolatry in the kingdom. He made two calves. And he said to the people, he said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out from the land of Egypt." He then made shrines and instituted a priesthood to these false gods. That first king, King Jeroboam, was a wicked man. And every king that followed, it seems, became more and more wicked. Until we arrive at King Ahab, the worst of them all. 1 Kings 16, verse 31 to 33 says, "He went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger, more than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So this man Ahab, this king Ahab, is a wicked man, a nasty piece of work. And if it's possible, he's married to a woman who is worse than him. Her name is Jezebel. She comes from the land of Sidon. We don't know much about Jezebel when we get to this point in the book, except to say this, that in verse 4 of chapter 18, we read, For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. This woman Jezebel so hated Jehovah that she had the prophets of the Lord massacred. So what sort of a picture are we seeing of Ahab and Jezebel? Well, in history, there have been a lot of wicked couples, haven't there? Ian Brady and Myra Hindley. Still names which are infamous for their wickedness. And maybe in more recent years, Fred and Rosemary West. Maybe those who are younger amongst us may not, those names may not mean much. Fred and Rosemary West were convicted in the early 1990s of abusing and murdering 11 young women, including several of Fred's own daughters. And when they had murdered these young girls, they buried them in their back garden. And of course, not only have there been wicked couples, there have also been very wicked dictators, haven't there? Such as Emperor Nero. Don't know whether you've heard that name. Very famous name amongst historians. He was quite possibly one of the most wicked men who ever lived. Amongst his many atrocities, He used to take Christians and dip them in tar and hang them up on posts and set them alight, and that was how he lit his garden parties. And of course, in more modern years, men like Saddam Hussein, a man who used chemical weapons on his own people and in a moment killed 5,000 people in a town called Halabja. Well, just for a moment, if we want to understand Ahab and Jezebel, just for a moment, take Fred and Rosemary West and take Saddam Hussein and put them together. And you've got Ahab and Jezebel, a couple who are completely wretched and depraved and wicked. And they rule their land in wickedness. And of course, their greatest wickedness is that they worship Baal. And so that brings us to our third character, our only fictional character. Who or what is Baal? Well, Baal was a fertility god. Baal worship had its origins in the belief that every tract of ground owned its productivity to a supernatural being, or a Baal. The farmers probably thought that from the Baals, or fertility gods, of various regions came the increase of their crops. And so if they worshipped the Baal, their land would be more productive. Baal worship consisted of several parts, all of which are pretty rotten. The first, and I suppose the most wicked of all, is child sacrifice. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, we read, "They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal." So, in Baal worship, a little child, a firstborn son, would be taken and would be slaughtered as an act of worship to this god Baal. And there was also a great deal of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality played an incredibly big part in Baal worship. In fact, there were temple prostitutes who used to be involved in the worship of Baal. And of course, there was also self-mutilation. Verse 26 and to 28, what do we read? "So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leapt upon the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their customs, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them." So Baal worship involves self-mutilation, child sacrifice, sexual immorality. And of course, as we were reminded this morning, up there on Mount Carmel, as the prophets of Baal began to worship, it was a frenzy. It was a crazy dance taking place on the corpse of a bull, crying out to a god who couldn't hear. So let's consider for a moment, what is Baal worship? Who is Baal? Well, what we have here is a pit of depravity, don't we? Where any sense of a holy god has been set aside. And it's been replaced by this god Baal, who'll not only let you do what you want, but will condone everything that you do. Nothing it seems, is off limits in the temple of Baal. You can do exactly as you please. So the question then, do you like to have a party? Do you like Motorhead concerts? Well, if you do, then there's good news. Because if you happen to find yourself in 900 BC in the land of Israel and you're at a loose end and you want a good time, then you can go to no better place than the Temple of Baal. There you can find all that you want. You can find all the sin that you would want to have. You could call it the Las Vegas of 900 BC, where you can do exactly as you please. And no one will think any less of you. And who was involved in Baal worship? Well, the leadership were involved. Verse 19, we read, Elijah says to Ahab, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So, the leadership were involved, but also the people were involved. They had a foot in both camps. They enjoyed the worship of Baal with all that that entailed, but they weren't completely willing to depart from Jehovah. And hence, Elijah says to them in verse 21, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" In other words, how long will you remain undecided? So there we have it. There are our main characters. We've worked out who is good. We've worked out who is bad. So let's now see exactly what happens. As we've just read, Elijah says to Ahab, "Go and get the prophets of Baal and bring them to Mount Carmel." So all the people and all the prophets of Baal come to Mount Carmel. And Elijah addresses the people. He says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." So here on Mount Carmel, Elijah is outnumbered. There are 450 prophets of Baal. There is one man, Elijah. But how can we possibly work out who is the true God? How can we work out who's the real deal? Is it Jehovah or is it Baal? Well, Elijah has an idea and he calls a contest. He says, "Take two bulls and kill them and put them on an altar. And you pray to your God and I'll pray to my God, and the God who answers by fire, the God who sends fire down from heaven to burn up the sacrifice, then he is the true and living God." And so, there being more prophets of Baal than prophets of Jehovah, the prophets of Baal go first. And we read verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. So the prophets of Baal have been calling on Baal now for a few hours, and no one's answered. And so Elijah begins to mock them. He says, "Well, look, maybe Baal's meditating, so maybe you should shout a little bit louder. Or maybe he's busy and he just can't come right now. Or maybe he's gone on a long journey, and that's why he's not come. Or worst of all," he says, "or maybe he's just asleep. And he can't hear you because he's sleeping. Elijah mocks the prophets, but it doesn't deter them. If anything, his mocking only incenses them to call out to Baal more. And so we read verse 29, and when midday was past, they prophesied until the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So the evening's drawing in, and what do we find? We find the prophets of Baal tired, disillusioned, in a pool of blood, and Baal is nowhere to be seen. What a sorry sight they must have been. So now, verse 30, Elijah steps forward. He rebuilds the broken altar to the Lord, which had been torn down, and he digs a trench. And then he places the wood on the altar and the sacrifice. And then he does something which is quite strange. He takes four large jugs of water and he has them poured over the sacrifice. Not once, not twice, but three times. Why does he do this? Well, of course, he does this so that there can be no question that when God answers, it is a supernatural answer. It's not simply that someone had a magnifying glass and was just sort of lighting the wood of the altar. No, of course not. Wood which has been drenched doesn't burn. So Elijah then calls on the name of the Lord. And what happens? We read, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So the prophets of Baal, they've called on Baal for hours. They've cut themselves. They've screamed. They've had a frenzy. But nothing's happened. Elijah, on the other hand, he has prayed to God. And the Lord has answered by sending fire from heaven. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It's not just been a victory. It's been a decisive victory. If you watched Match of the Day last night, you would have seen Man United beat Portsmouth 5-0. Well, this is the kind of victory it's been. It wasn't just a tight run thing. No. This was Jehovah showing his strength, and Baal showing that he is nowhere to be found. And so we read verse 40, and Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So there we go. There's the end of our narrative. Many would say not a very pleasant story. But what can we learn? How does this passage apply to you and me? Well, we don't see people running to worship Baal today, do we? I doubt there's anyone in this congregation who's got in their home a little altar or a little shrine to Baal. No, of course not. We're far more civilized than that, aren't we? But look at what Baal offers. What does Baal say? Baal says, "Live how you please. Enjoy yourself. Tickle your senses." Baal is a god who not only lets you do whatever you want to do, but he condones everything that you do. And it may be said that this world around us, offers exactly the same as Baal. Maybe it's lost that religious clothing. But the world around us says, live how you please, do what you want, enjoy yourself, tickle your senses. And yet tonight, there is a choice. There is a choice laid out for us by the prophet Elijah. Verse 21, we read, How long will you falter between two opinions? That word falter, it literally means to dance. These people, they were unwilling to make a decision. These people were unwilling to put all their eggs in one basket. They were unwilling to decide, who is God? Is it Jehovah or is it Baal? They wanted the best of both worlds. And yet Jehovah says, no. You worship me or you worship Baal. You cannot have both. And in fact, 100 or so years before, a man called Joshua, he said much the same thing to the people of Israel as they came into the land. He said, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. And you know, it's my belief that there are people in this room tonight, and much like the children of Israel, you're torn. It's not between Jehovah and Baal. It's between Jehovah and this world. Or more specifically, it's between following Jesus Christ or enjoying your life in this world. You believe what you've heard about Jesus. You believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that if you come to him, you will find forgiveness for your sins. And yet what this world offers, just like what Baal offered, is so tempting, so much fun. And here you sit tonight, and you're unwilling to decide. You're unwilling to go full steam into the world and leave church behind and leave the Christian life behind and leave all of the things that you've heard behind. And yet you're unwilling to follow Jesus Christ. Tonight, friends, God would say to you, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you sit under the sound of the gospel, week by week, and act as though this was something of no importance? We already spoke about movies tonight. I wonder, have you ever seen the film Superman 2? I love the Superman films. And Superman 2, there's a scene. Lois and Clark, they've gone to visit the Niagara Falls. And there they are. You can see it in the background, the great mass of water which is flowing over the waterfall. And next to the railings, there's a little kid. And this little kid, he's climbed onto the wrong side of the railings. And what he's doing something very silly. He's letting go of the railings, letting himself fall back, and then he's grabbing the railings again, and he's pulling himself back. And he keeps on doing it. And as you're watching it, you think to yourself, what a stupid kid. Even as a kid, you wouldn't be that thick, would you? That is the stupidest thing you could ever do. Just to take your life and treat it as though it were nothing. And yet, can I say tonight, friends, maybe there are those in this room tonight and you're not playing with your life. You're playing with your soul. You come to church week after week. You hear the gospel. And week after week, Jesus Christ calls you to himself. He calls you to repentance, and yet you're unwilling to come, and you treat your soul as though it were a thing simply to be toyed with. How long? How long can you carry on doing this? How long will God allow you to carry on doing this? A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon and I gave an illustration of my little boy, Oliver. My little boy, Oliver, he's got to the stage where he likes to play games. And sometimes when we're sitting down to eat, I'll give him a toy just to play with while I'm preparing his food. And he'll take that toy and he'll drop it from the side of his high chair. So I'll pick it up and I'll say, "Here you go, son, take that." And he'll take it again and he'll drop it again. So I'll give it back to him because I'm a loving dad. And he'll take it and he'll drop it. And I'll say, "Oliver, I'm giving you one last chance. If you drop your toy again, I'm not giving it back." Well, friends, can I ask you tonight, how long are you going to sit in this church and the offer of the gospel is placed in your hands? Jesus Christ offers you forgiveness. He offers you a relationship with him. He offers you heaven. And yet, just like Oliver, you take it and you let it go. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you dance around the subject? Friend, tonight. Tonight, won't you make a decision? If tonight you realize that Jesus Christ is the real deal, if tonight you realize that he died on a cross, bearing the shame and the pain of sin on himself, then won't you come to him? You know, there was a man, and he sat in a meeting where an evangelist, a man called D.L. Moody, was preaching. D.L. Moody was a man who was greatly used of God. Thousands and thousands of people became Christians under the preaching of D.L. Moody. Well, at the end of the meeting, this man asked to speak to Mr. Moody. And Mr. Moody, he went up to him and his first words were, he said, "I'm so glad that you've decided to become a Christian." And the man said, no, Mr. Moody, I don't want to become a Christian just yet. Give me a little more time." Well, they exchanged addresses and eventually the man became sick and D.L. Moody went to see him and he pressed home this man's need of Jesus. And the man said, no, Mr. Moody, if I became a Christian now, people would say that I had only done it because I was scared of dying." He said, "I'll wait until I'm better before I become a Christian." Well, sure enough, this man got better. But then he had a relapse and he became very sick. Mr. Moody went to him knowing that this man was soon going to die. And Mr. Moody said to him, he said, "There is grace at the 11th hour." And the words of this man were these. He said, "Mr. Moody, it's the 12th hour." And a few hours later, he was dead. Mr. Moody said these words. He said, "We are afraid that we wrapped him in a Christless shroud, put him in a Christless coffin, and buried him in a Christless grave. And if so, he went to a Christless eternity." Young friend, old friend, can I ask you tonight, are you like that man? The gospel is laid out for you. Jesus Christ stands with open arms and he calls you to himself, and yet you reject him. Will you be going to a Christless eternity? Will you be going to hell because of your sin and because you rejected the offer of forgiveness? Well, what to say lastly? Lastly, to say this. Maybe tonight you realise that Jesus Christ is truly the Saviour of the world. And maybe tonight you realise that you as a sinner need God's forgiveness. Well, what did Elijah say? 1 Kings 18 verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him." What are you waiting for?